Well, we've been making our way through the book of Acts, and today we'll be reaching the end of chapter 2, which is fantastic. After all, this is part 8 of the series. And last time, we focused on the reaction of the crowd at the day of Pentecost. Peter had stood up and he delivered his sermon, which convicted many in the crowd of what must have been one of the worst sins imaginable for a devout Jew to do, that they had killed their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And now judgment, severe judgment probably, was looming over them. In dismay, they had cried out, "Brothers, what must we do?" And here we see the response from Peter, a response of grace and mercy. "Repent and be baptized, and even now you will receive forgiveness of sins through the very same Jesus that they had killed." And yet it was even more grace to be given them, another gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 of them were transformed and brought into the church, the gathering of believers in Jesus as Savior and living Lord. Well, for this new group of people that were now unified, they were now filled by the Holy Spirit, there were immediate and there were tangible changes, visible impacts upon the way that they lived their life. And yet somewhat paradoxically, after the extraordinary and supernatural demonstrations of God's power and authority at that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and there were the tongues of fire and there was that rushing wind and all these people speaking in these different languages, after all of this miraculous, extraordinary, supernatural stuff, here the fruit was actually kind of more grounded, a more natural manifestation of God's order and God's blessing in what really was healthy church life. And in these few verses here, which is what we're going to concentrate on from verses 42 down to 47, we actually have an interesting insight into what a healthy, Holy Spirit-filled church looks like. And there are four marks of this church that I would like to highlight for you today. So we're going to go through four marks of a Holy Spirit, healthy church, as we see just in these few verses. The first one is they were a church of learning. You can see in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This new church had a hunger to know more about God, about Jesus, and to understand his ways and to understand what was happening before them. Because as we've discussed before, this was a new phase in the plan of redemption of God. Things had changed. It was obvious things had changed. They wanted to learn and understand. They had changed, and they wanted to learn and understand how to walk properly in this newness of life. And I think we can all identify with this. I can remember when I first became a Christian, I was so hungry to read the Bible because I wanted to learn so much more, because I realized that not having been brought up in a Christian home, I knew nothing. I was 20, I think I was, when I became a Christian, and I was young and dumb. I knew absolutely nothing, and I knew I had a lot to catch up on. So I remember reading the Bible and just being so hungry. When I was driving, I put on a tape of the Bible in the days when we had cassette tapes, so I could listen to it while I was driving. And, you know, I'm still drawing from that. There was that, the word was placed in me back then, and I'm still benefiting from that even today. So it's interesting that far from being caught up in the pursuit of like mystical experiences. You know, they've just seen all of this miraculous stuff, right? You'd think there'd be a whole bunch of them that would be just, oh, let's have more. Let's have more. Let's have more fire, or let's have, you know, they could really go a little bit crazy into it, right? But instead, what happened? With the Holy Spirit being filled in them, the early church got into learning. They got into renewing their minds because they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And of course, we have the apostles' teaching written down here for us in the New Testament. And remember that for them, of course, they would have recognized that the Old Testament was still supremely relevant. Firstly, of course, at that time, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So obviously the Old Testament was key. But of course, it was the Old Testament that was the very thing, wasn't it, that Jesus taught his disciples after he was resurrected. He spent the 40 days and he opened up the scriptures to them about himself. So what happens here? Much of the apostles' teaching, and we'll see it as we go through Acts and the other books of the Bible, much of the apostles' teaching was quoting and expanding on the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus himself had opened up to them. So they were learning about the whole Bible, like us. They were drawing from the Old Testament and they were making the New Testament as they were giving their testimony, writing down the gospel, looking after new churches as they were established and giving them apostolic advice and wisdom. So a lesson to be noted here is the Holy Spirit is clearly not advocating for them to shut off their minds and to be disinterested in studying the things of God. And what's the word that we use for the study of the things of God? Theology. So theology is not something that the Holy Spirit is afraid of, and neither should we. He inspires us actually to want to learn about the things of God. He is encouraging the exact opposite of switching off your mind and not being very interested in the Word. And this makes sense after all, because one of his titles is the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth. So he wants us to learn truth. The Holy Spirit reinforced that the apostles' teaching was really from God, because you can see in verse 43 there that the apostles clearly had divine authority and approval to do the teaching that they were doing. Why? Because they were working many wonders and signs through the apostles. Wonders and signs. So wonders that are just amazing. This is not something that you can just do yourself. Obviously, God is with them. What is the sign? The sign is what these guys are saying is from God. You should pay attention to them. And it says that awe or the fear of God came upon every soul in awareness of God's presence and the implicit expectation to take what the apostles are teaching seriously. It's God-inspired and it's been God-endorsed. It's solid and reliable truth, and they were hungry for it. And this is one of the marks of a true church of Jesus. It is filled with the Spirit, and the people revere and follow the Word of God. So that's the first mark. The second mark is that the early church was a church of fellowship. Have a look at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were all about connectedness and togetherness. As we have seen, we know that we're connected by the Holy Spirit to God, but we're also connected by the Holy Spirit to one another. This is encapsulated in a famous verse, if you can turn with me to 1 John, which is near the end there, just before Revelation and Peter. 1 John chapter 1, this is where John wrote those three short epistles in the end. So there's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, grasp what the Apostle John is saying here. He's saying, for this purpose you were saved, to have fellowship with other believers, as well as fellowship with the Father and his Son. You weren't just saved so that you could escape from hell and have a happy, solitary life ever after. You were saved to become a part of a body. You were saved to join the fellowship, the church. I mean, look around you right now. You're going to spend eternity together with these people around you here, so you'd better get to know them and enjoy them, because you're going to be seeing a lot of them for the rest of your life and beyond. And look, if you get nothing else from our passage of Scripture today, what clearly comes across is that the early church quickly joined together and they supported one another. They did life together. They learned together. They broke bread together. They prayed together. They had all things in common together. And they attended the temple together in verse 46. They were a community that were clearly committed to one another. Do you know what? These guys were friends. They were friends. They recognized that they were responsible for each other, and so they looked out for one another. Now, unfortunately, we would have to admit that even though this idea of fellowship, Christian fellowship, is so fundamental to Christianity, and it is, isn't it? It's fundamental to Christianity. Most churches seem to really struggle to practice it well. There's lots of reasons for that. But it's interesting, I was reflecting on it, and I think one of the problems is that right now we're actually in the middle of a social revolution in the world. And it's been gathering speed, I think, since around the 1990s, because there is a clear trend in our modern mobile phone and online world to retreat into a much more private and individualistic existence. People across the world regularly ignore people who's in their immediate presence because they're too busy talking or texting or trending or TikToking on their phones. And it's not that these things are, like, you know, wrong in themselves, although sometimes their content certainly isn't great, but it's more that it's so easy to disengage from the reality around you into a reality of customized cyberspace, where you've selected what you want to listen to, what you want to see, who you're going to interact with. It's all customized to what you like. And this at the expense of the relationships right in front of you or right beside you. And I have to tell you that, I mean, where I work at BP, where I work behind the till and people come in to pay their petrol, and we've got, it's like Mark and Spencer, so it's got a little bit of shopping you can do. So I get people coming in. I am amazed at how many customers come in to buy something, and it's like they hardly give recognition to my presence. I'm there, I say, oh, hi, yep, do you want a receipt? And they're just doing their thing. They're in the middle of their phone conversation, or they're texting, or even watching a video, and always on loudspeaker on, you know, they've got their loudspeaker on so everybody else can sort of participate. But they are literally in a world of their own manufacture. But the truth is, of course, is that we share this world with others. No wonder with that kind of tutelage, that kind of practice, doing that sort of thing, living that way, no wonder our society is becoming fragmented and divisive and very self-centered. This is not the Christian way. It's not the way of the Holy Spirit-filled church. Christianity is not individualistic. It's communal. It's relational. It's outlooking and engaging. It involves people being willing to be inconvenienced to help and personally connect with others. And that's why internet church doesn't really work. Because while the internet has many benefits, yes, it does. I helped to prepare this sermon using the internet to quite an extensive way. I'm not going to tell you how much, but it has many benefits. But it cannot ever, ever, it cannot ever substitute for real life interaction and presence. Because that is where real life happens. That's where growth and maturity happens. When you have to work things out with people face to face, yeah? We have to be counter-cultural in this way because the church is vitally organic. It is a living body. It must relate personally. We must rub shoulders with one another. We have to seek to propagate the Christian culture of real fellowship and generosity. When I was researching, I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and he said this. You might have heard the phrase that the church that prays together stays together. But he said, the church that not just prays together, but also plays together, stays together, which is leaning towards that idea that you do life together beyond just this Sunday slot. Now, we need to take a moment to look at verse 45, which is, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this one verse has caused an awful lot of controversy because some have used it to support the idea that true Christian practice would be akin to communism or socialism. Now, I don't know how much of you have studied political science or are familiar with all of the historical experiments in communism, but communism and its close cousin, socialism, is where a governmental body compels or forces people to give up their property or part of their property and for it to go into a common pool. And then this same government then promises to distribute these forcefully taken resources, right, to distribute it equitably amongst all the people so that everybody gets an equal share of the common prosperity. It sounds good in theory, but of course the problem is in practice this often doesn't happen. History shows that invariably a growing slice of the pie seems to end up benefiting those in government and the power more than the others. Now, there are two key differences with this model and the Christian one. And firstly, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, private property is recognized and protected. In our catechism, we've been going through the Ten Commandments, and one of those commandments is, you shall not steal. And of course, implicit in that idea is that there's something that someone else owns, that's their property, that somebody else wants to steal. So in saying do not steal, God is clearly recognizing that there is property, that it's right and legitimate for people to have property. And in Acts 5:4, which we'll be getting to in a few weeks, there are some people there who sell their house to give to the church, but they lie about the full amount that they received for it, secretly keeping some of the proceeds for themselves. And when they're caught out, Peter declares this in Acts 5:4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? That is, wasn't it yours to do with what you wanted? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? That is, once you even sold it and had all the money was yours to do with what you wanted to. But why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So the issue there was one of deceit. Not that they kept their own property. That was okay. They could do what they wanted with their property. The problem was that they had lied and deceived about how much money they were giving, saying that this was all that they had, when in fact they'd kept a lot for themselves. And they didn't tell anyone. They told everyone the opposite, that they'd given it all. So owning property is recognized as legitimate. And even in our passage today, if you look at verse 46, where was the early church meeting? In homes. So many still had homes to offer hospitality in them. The second difference, you remember there were two differences. The second difference is that all of the selling and the sharing in the early church that we see described here, it was voluntary. Voluntary. It was never compelled. People in the church were clearly to be generous, yes, but never to be forcefully made to give up their property and goods by any government body. So no, communism and socialism is not advocated in Scripture, but generosity and concern for others in the church, especially the poor and needy, yeah, that's definitely expected. We're in 1 John, we'll go back to 1 John. Go to 1 John 3. I'll read from verse 16. So 1 John 3, starting from 16. By this we know, love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Here's the emphasis now. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So very clearly, a defining mark of a Spirit-filled Christian church is that the people there have love for one another, and that motivates them to be generous and kind, especially when they see a need. It's reflected in their fellowship with each other. So that was the second mark, that a Spirit-filled, healthy church engages in this healthy fellowship. A third mark of the early church is that it was a church of worship. Look now at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, you see in verse 47, they're praising God. Corporate worship in particular, in the breaking of bread and in prayer, in the temple and also in homes. You know, it's meant to be exciting to come together to worship, both formally, like in the temple, and also informally, like in people's homes. It's interesting here that both are actually indicated here, which implies that it's actually that both are actually really important components of healthy church life. That is, formal and informal gatherings. Even the breaking of bread has like a formal manifestation, which is like the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or communion. But the breaking of a bread also has an informal working out, namely the eating of meals together. And you know, communion emphasizes all of those things that bind us together, doesn't it? That formal communion, Christ and his sacrifice, God's covenant with his people, the blessings and benefits that we share through Christ and with each other. And then it carries a certain reverence when you go through things like the communion. But on the other hand, sharing meals and inviting others into your home has always been a key, hasn't it, to fellowship and church life. It invites friendship and joy and fulfillment and growing relationship. And prayers also take place in both contexts, both in a formal and an informal ways. And the early church were clearly conscious that God was amongst them. And this resulted in expressions of worship that combined elements of awe and reverence, as we see in verse 43, but also praises and gladness in verses 46 and 47. Sometimes these components are pitted against one another. You know, we have to be all completely reverential and not be have too much sort of joy and praise. Or no, we don't want to have that. We just want to have more joy and praise and not so much reverence. Or we want formality rather than informality. But actually, the testimony here seems to be that a healthy church that is naturally wanting to be involved in worship to God has expressions of both. So the Spirit-filled church has both of those, and it is known as a church of worship. And that was the case here in the early church. Now, the fourth and final mark of the early church is that it was a church of outreach. The very last sentence in our reading, in verse 47, and incidentally of the whole chapter, the last sentence of chapter 2, cannot be overlooked. And it provides a bit of a sense of balance, because while the fellowship of the early church had the effect of building one another up and growing in their understanding and their care for one another, it was not, however, insular. The Holy Spirit came upon the church, you remember why, to empower them to be witnesses and to spread the gospel. And this verse testifies that the very early church did not fail to do this. In fact, this evangelizing and witnessing seemed to be happening on a daily basis. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You can see in just the preceding verse that God gave them favor with the people, and the Holy Spirit continued on his relentless missionary expansion. Jesus told them, "They will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the rest of the world." So clearly the Holy Spirit's outlook is outward. No doubt the apostles continued to preach, and the gifted evangelists, sure, they emerged. But it seems that witnessing was a task broadly done by all the church. However, we are left in no doubt that it was the Lord himself who was the key to the additions of the number. Recognition is given that unless God works in people's hearts, they cannot be saved. People are not just convinced through argument, though that plays a role. I've heard it said that, you know, if you can argue someone in, they can be argued out as well. I'm not sure how true that is, because if you're dealing with truth, I think truth should be persuasive. But of course, the problem is not that truth being true, isn't it? The problem is that people suppress the truth. They don't want to know the truth. They love rather a narrative that has a better kind of description about who they are and what they want. And that is why God needs to work in people's hearts. They need to have their heart of stone changed for a heart of flesh. Now, in this case, they were genuine converts. Their hearts were changed. So they were genuine, and they immediately became a part of the church, which naturally grew. And I think the point here to note is, firstly, that they were genuine converts. There's another reminder of what we spoke about last in the last passage, where conviction plays a role, that people, to be genuinely saved, need to go through a process of conviction where they recognize their sin. And that's something that God needs to do through his Holy Spirit. The second thing is that as soon as they were converted, they weren't left to themselves. They were added to the church. So again, that emphasis that you become a part of something, part of the body. So the Spirit-filled church, this other mark, it's clearly still an outreaching and witnessing church to those who had yet to hear the gospel. So in summary now, the four marks: a church of learning, a church of fellowship, a church of worship and a church of outreach. Remember, we are doing this whole series on Acts, actually, to learn from Scripture how we can be a true and authentic church and effective. One that bears these marks of what a Spirit-filled church should be like. We need to have a healthy relationship with the Word of God. We collectively, being eager to learn and keen to put what we learn into practice. We collectively need to have a healthy relationship with each other, genuinely caring, being mindful, looking out for opportunities to help each other, to support and to bless one another. We need to have a healthy relationship with God, of course. That happens through our worship, through our prayers, but also in our valuing the Holy Spirit, not wanting to grieve the Holy Spirit, but rather wanting to be filled and inspired by Him. And we need to have a healthy relationship towards evangelism and the people out there, in the sense that we recognize that the Lord Himself desires to add to His church daily, and that He wants to do so through us, both locally and internationally. And just to note, this is why we came up with our slogan for Garden City Church: growing a Christian community locally to build God's kingdom globally. Because true Christians are seeking a church where they can receive genuine biblical teaching to grow, where they can be part of a loving Christian fellowship and worshiping God meaningfully with this community, and having an outward focus to reach out to others with the gospel, both here and around the world. Of course, for us to become this is actually beyond us in our own strength. People come up with all sorts of plans. Some of them can be effective for a time, but often these things only last for a while, a sort of a fad, but they don't last the distance, because we know that scripture that unless the Lord builds, the laborers labor in vain. We need the Lord. We need Jesus. We need His Holy Spirit to come and fill us. Otherwise, the task is impossible. As it was with the disciples back then, the task to evangelize the world, or even Jerusalem, let alone Judea and the rest of the world, it was beyond them. But through the Holy Spirit, they could do it. Praise God that He has promised to do this. He's promised to be with us even to the end of the age. And He's promised His Holy Spirit. Not only that we are baptized in the Holy Spirit already, which we are, but we can also be continually filled so that we can continue the task and be inspired by Him. Praise God that He is with us. Amen.